know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Heavenly Father, we stop and we bow before you, and we thank you for your precious word, which speaks to us and cuts into our lives. Thank you that you haven't left us floundering and wondering and inventing myths about the one true God, but you have broken through and bent over backwards to send your Son to communicate clearly to us. And I thank you for the clarity of this word this morning, and I pray that you would give eyes to our hearts to understand, that you would give sight to our eyes, you'd wake up our minds, and that this would not be words on a page, but it would be your truth communicated to us, that Jesus, you would be lifted high in this place as we study, as we listen. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Well, before I got married, I had some pretty weird habits about me. And one of them was that I figured out, true story, how I could live without ever shopping for groceries. It's really true, and it's very sad, right? So what I would do is I would get home, and I would sit down and go, I am hungry. I have nothing in my fridge except mayonnaise. So I wouldn't eat the mayonnaise. What I would do is I would get in the car, and I just opened my wallet, and usually there was like $3 in there, you know? And I would grab my $3, and I would essentially drive around town looking for $3 worth of food. It was sad and genius at the same time, right? But I'd go to the grocery store, but you know, you have to actually cook that what you buy usually, so I wouldn't do that. And most of the time I would end up in some quick, cheesy drive-through. No offense if you like drive-through food. And I would pull in, and I still remember, usually it would be a McDonald's drive-through, and they would say, "Can I help you?" And this is what I would say. Sometimes I'd actually pick things. Sometimes it was so bad, I'd just say, I just want $3 worth of food. I'd say, okay, sir, well, we have a value menu, right? $3 worth of food. I'd always say it. Sometimes it was Burger King. Sometimes it was McDonald's. That's the line that stands out in my mind. And I look back now, and I kind of laugh at that habit. But I also look back now, and I realize the parallel between that habit and what many people regularly try to do with God. Listen to this. Don Carson writes, I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. And I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some very nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those who are from different cultures and races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much gospel that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like just about $3 worth of gospel, please. I read that this week and thought, those are convicting words, huh? Because I think it's a temptation for us, and at least I'll say this, it's a temptation for me, to not view myself as actually totally invested in Jesus Christ, but actually just wanting enough Jesus, gospel, church in my life to get me through. Like, I can actually relate. It's easy to just want $3 worth of Jesus, just enough to make me happy, yeah? And one of the reasons why this book jumps out at us, why the book of Philippians really shines in the scriptures, is because Paul, in this book, the man who penned this letter, he offers us a very different take on life and the person and work of Jesus. Paul, it's very clear, he says things like, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We just read that. Others, if you look ahead in the book, he says things like, whatever I considered gain, I count it as loss. Like, it is garbage compared to gaining Jesus. So translation, he doesn't want $3 worth of gospel. Paul, he wants his life to be completely shaped by the gospel of Jesus, by the good news of what God has done for us. And that is what I would submit to you our passages about this morning. Did you notice? Paul is saying, Philippians, and by faith, Church of Jesus Christ in the Lehigh Valley, I want you to have a way to interpret and understand all of life lived out because of the gospel of Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's modeling for us to have a gospel-driven, or how to put the gospel first in how we interpret what happens around us. And I'd like to show you that. Look at the first thing on your handouts, right? You can follow right along. Paul, in this small section beginning at verse 12, is saying that the gospel transforms our view of the past. That's what he's saying. Or the gospel should, when it's apprehended and when it lands in your life, it should totally transform your view of the past. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Okay, Paul wrote those words to a group of people, the Philippian church, who it's entirely possible that they were very, 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 very sad. The text doesn't explicitly say that, but I would imagine that Christians in Philippi had heard that their leader, that their church-planting friend, that is Paul, got caught, got locked up in a Roman prison, and is on death row. And that's where Paul is writing this from. And that's a disappointing event that has occurred in the past. And according to verse 12, it's likely causing them a good deal of grief. That's why he starts verse 12 the way he does. He's trying to help them interpret what has happened in the past to him. So if you were a Christian at Philippi, you'd probably go to church, you'd probably walk around, and if it were me at least, I might be thinking, gospel means, hold on, good news, right? That's what it means. Euangelion, good news. So Paul taught us gospel, good news. Great. Paul's in prison. Somehow they would have heard and they would have gotten bad news. So how do you explain that? That's very disappointing, and it seems like a perfectly good time to panic. I thought Jesus meant victory. And are we even on the winning team? Very common feelings, very common experience, likely in the church in Philippi. And on your sheets, you see what it says there. Here's what Paul is doing very deliberately, very actively. Paul is choosing to spotlight how disappointment has brought progress. Do you see that? What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So on purpose, on particular, he's saying, church, look at how this disappointing thing is bringing about progress. It's an incredibly difficult thing to do. Some of you know we have a kid in our home who has an eating disability. You may or may not know that. Okay. And we have our daughter regularly throws up, right? Like, it's just a part of our routine as parents. And it's very awkward when you take her to somebody else's house. But it's just regular part of our day. It's throwing up, and she can't eat solids. Throwing up, she can't eat solids. And she's very regular. She's small and underweight, right? And long ago, I remember, it was just one of those terrible days. She had had, like, a fever and a cough, and it was just like Vomit Fest 2013. It was a miserable day. And I was a volatile person, right? One minute I'm sad and I'm angry, and I go out to lunch with a friend, and I am just fuming. Because I'm so disappointed that God has not healed her yet. And we sit there for lunch, and it's obvious that something's wrong with me. And I basically share how terrible my day is and what's going on. And I kind of unload. And a good friend, a good brother in the Lord, said this to me: "Dave, you know what I'm still amazed by? I am amazed how much God is using this experience to deepen you, to deepen your ministry, to further your influence. I just want to let you know, thanks for persevering." And maybe, I don't know, maybe in a few years, this will be the thing that God uses to convince your children that they need Jesus. I don't know. But praise be to God that he's using this disappointment for progress. I was like a weeping idiot at that moment, okay? Because that was a breath of fresh air entering the room. That was, it's like I was breathing pollution, and all of a sudden, it was an otherworldly, oh, right. Same thing's happening here. Same thing is happening in Philippians 1. That word in verse 12 that says, advance the gospel. Do you see that? I want you to know what's happening. It's the same actual word that Paul uses to elsewhere say, growth. This is, you're growing in your faith, or progress is happening, or Jesus' will is being accomplished. So in verse 14, it says, most of the brothers, here it is, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the progress that is happening because Paul is locked up in a Roman jail. Friends, that is choosing to reinterpret something difficult in a way that acknowledges Jesus Christ is on the throne. That's what he's doing. And that is not blind optimism. That is gospel-centered faith. That's having Jesus at the center of your life and experience, and that's using the gospel to interpret your life. That's what he's doing. Do you see it? So let me ask you, respectfully, here's a question. How do you handle disappointing things in your past? I know you have them. And let me be clear, I'm not saying don't grieve. And I'm not saying don't be sad or don't be naive and don't do anything. I am not saying that. I am saying that this teaches, I think the scriptures would teach, that how you handle disappointing things exposes whether Jesus is a lucky charm or Jesus is Lord. And according to Paul, Jesus is Lord. So what do you do with a passage like this? Here it is. If you want to write it in, there's sort of a blank there, you'll see. This is a practical thing you can do. Here's your application, right? According to this passage, don't view yourself as a victim. View yourself as a sacrifice. That's it. That's what's happening in this passage. Paul is saying, what has happened to me? What has gone down in my life? I'm not playing a violin and singing a sad song. But Jesus is using this because I am viewing myself as a sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom to bring about amazing, amazing things. Do you know the difference? Victim mentality, sacrifice mentality. Christians, I think, are called to live with a sacrifice mentality. Totally different. Most of you have seen in the news what's happening in Syria, yes? It's basically publicized, you know, sort of civil war, kind of ugly. What's less publicized, I was reading this week, in Syria, is the faithfulness of the Christian church in that part of the world. In Syria right now. Okay? One Syrian pastor wrote this. It's a ministry that I have I read their publications. One Syrian pastor is saying this, because there's a civil war in the country. He's saying, basically, he has electricity for 3 hours a day, okay? 3 hours a day. And a group of Christians in his ministry, they have a ministry that takes them different places because they're sharing the gospel and they're bringing things and they're traveling. Sometimes they have to drive 37 miles a day for this ministry job. So you have electricity 3 hours a day, have to drive 37 miles every day, okay? In driving 37 miles, here's what he writes, they have to pass through 23 checkpoints. And it's kind of tricky because there's a civil war, each checkpoint has armed fighters. And you're never sure what name you have to drop to not get killed. Because each of the checkpoints might be allied with a different person, right? So you see the conundrum. This is sort of their ministry that they drive through every single day. So you'd think, you know, because I get whiny when my coffee is cold, that you'd find some victim mentality going on in when the pastor is interviewed, right? Here's what he had to say. The civil war in Syria is serving to strengthen the Church of Jesus. Christian groups that 5 years ago might have questioned each other's salvation are now gathering for weekly prayer, asking God to move in their nation and in their churches. When you hear about one Muslim coming to Christ, it's a great thing, and everybody rejoices. Today in Syria, I'm not talking about one person. We're talking about hundreds and even thousands of Muslims coming to know Jesus. I don't think I would have said that. I think I would have said, it's rough, 3 hours a day. You guys in the West have it easy. That's where I would have gone. It's the victim mentality. Yes? And when I look in the mirror, right, Paul is saying, what you should see and what you should say is choose to view yourself as a sacrifice. Choose to view yourself as a person who's not $3 worth of Jesus, right? Invested entirely in the mission of Jesus, that the inconvenience that you face, somehow God is bringing about the furtherance of the gospel. That's the discipline of Christians that are sold out to the message. They persistently and consistently view themselves as a sacrifice. Do you see how that changes your view of the past? You look back and you say, that happened so that Jesus is exalted. The gospel transforms our view of the past. You see where this is going. There's a second point on your outline. It says the gospel transforms our view of the present. The gospel transforms your view of the present. This passage actually breaks down very nicely. Look at verse 15. He says this next. So some people, right now, indeed, they're preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but other people from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Notice how Paul moves from talking about what happened to him, the imprisonment, or the shock of the imprisonment, past tense, to what is happening in the church or in Christianity while he's writing. Did you see that? He kind of shifts it there. And something awkward is happening when Paul is writing this. He's saying there's kind of this awkward thing going on in the church. It's kind of scandalous. Now that Paul's in prison, this is what Philippians says, other people have taken it upon themselves to do Paul's job. Some of them are doing a good job. Others of them, the passage explicitly says, they're preaching the gospel out of rivalry. Rivalry. So what you need to understand there is they're doing Paul's job in a way so they can outshine Paul. It's disturbing. That's why they're doing it. So imagine what that must feel like just for a second. Like you're in prison. You probably just finished getting beaten, right? Your back is hurting. And you're in here because you were faithful to the message of Jesus. And all right, you take a breath. You kind of, hey, Paul, we have some news. I don't know if you had visitors in Roman cells. Probably not. But Paul gets some word. Here's what it says. Paul, hey, we have a new guy at our church. Yeah, he is so awesome. He uses special effects while he preaches sometimes, you know. There's a fog machine set up, and it's really flashy. And he makes us do all this weird stuff sometimes. I don't really know what it's, if it's good or not, but I just want to let you know he's awesome. And I think, Paul, he's probably a better preacher than you. Can you imagine Paul's temptation to jealousy? Just for a minute. Just in the flesh. Or can you sense Paul's temptation here in this passage to compare himself with these rival preachers or to grow bitter at life? All it takes for me to get bitter at life or to compare myself is to read Facebook. We actually don't have a sense in the scripture that Paul was a very good preacher either. So the sense you get is if these people are preaching and they're doing it and they're inflicting Paul more harm because, you know, he gets more beatings when the more they preach, they're probably very good preachers. So Paul wasn't the most talented kid on the block. And you can sense, man, I wish I was as gifted as that person. Man, I wish I could do. I am so jealous of that guy. But you don't get any of that. You don't get any of that. There's no sense of Paul looking around or even thinking around. Do you see that? There's no sense of Paul ever comparing himself to other people, or you never get a hint that he was threatened by other people's ministries, even if they were borderline heretical. And these rival preachers, they probably had bigger churches than Paul. And today, we do not know any of their names. We know the name Paul. And we name our children after Paul. Here's why, verse 18. Here's what he says. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see that? That is why. You see on your sheet, it says this. I've put there for you. And a way to interpret this is Paul's ambition in the present. It was not self-exaltation, but it was Christ's exaltation. Do you see that? His ambition in the present was not to exalt himself, but to exalt Jesus. And it's a difficult thing to do. I got an email again this week. I get emails very regularly from the college, from the undergraduate college that I graduated from. And they always send me emails fairly regularly. They ask about what I'm doing and stuff like that. And they invite me to a college reunion. Anybody ever go to their college reunion or their whatever year college reunion? For me, that is like God's way of humbling me, right? A college reunion is like the last place I want ever to be found on the planet. Because something inside of me comes out when I'm at a college reunion. Everyone's kind of schmoozing. Hey, you know, happy so-and-so year of graduating. And, you know, in every conversation, right, people kind of, what you're doing now always comes up. So, hey, how is it going? What are you doing, right? How much money are you making? And all the time, it's like it's just natural. I always try to kind of overcompensate for what I do to try to make it seem bigger than it actually is, right? So, yeah, it's kind of like I work for the school, and I have a parking spot and everything, you know? And they have me this office, and it's great. I'm like a faculty and a pastor at the same time, right? Kind of conflated view of it. And I can't stand it, right? I can't stand it about, and people are talking about it, and it's like, how much money do you, and I want to slink over here because everybody's making more money than me, right? And I do that regularly. Maybe you do too. You ever been in a conversation where you just slip in the last word? Or, you know, everyone decides, hey, yeah, let's do that. That's a good idea. And you're like, it was actually my idea. Recognition, right? It's such a $3 worth of gospel way to live. It's such a clamoring for attention way to walk. And compare that to how you have seen Christians who are, you know, wealthy businessmen who just want anonymity and they want to give their money away. Compare me to that. Compare me to good friends of mine who said, our ambition is to adopt special needs kids so that the world would know that we are adopted by the King of Kings. It's such a humbling experience. It's such a humbling experience. Or compare that to the Apostle Paul, who is saying a gospel-centered life means that our vision is actually that Jesus be made much of. That's what happens when the gospel lands. It transforms that in the present. Your ambition is to say, Jesus, you lifted high. Jesus, your name be made known, not mine. He must increase, I must decrease. And our mission is that Jesus would go forward through the ends of the earth. Friends, that is what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus and to put the gospel first. That's what we see in the life of Paul. What do you do about it? Here's your application. Here we go. The application is to think often about the glory of Jesus. That's what it means. That's something you can do today. And particularly what I have in mind is when other people prosper. Other people prosper who are not you. And you sit there just for a minute and the seething starts. And the feelings of jealousy start to emerge. And the temptation to compare on Facebook happens today. Here's what you do. Think in that moment how Jesus Christ could gain glory through their lives. Think how their getting attention could perhaps someday bring glory to the King of Kings, even if it is through him humbling them. And as you do that, as you delight in that, as you think, Jesus getting glory, when that whets your appetite and that excites your passions, you're a transformed person. Then when other people succeed, you go, praise God. Then when other ministries thrive, you can say, what then? You have a different ambition in the present. The gospel changes our view of the past. The gospel changes our view of the present. It changes what you delight in and what you love. Let's close with this. The gospel also changes our view of the future. I told you this passage broke down really nicely. Look at verse 18. He says, what then, right? 18b says this. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And here's the line, right? This is sort of the famous one. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul has talked about his past. He's talked about his present. But he has a particular, I don't know how I describe this, a unique, a special, an instructive for us view of the future. Did you catch it? You really detect an amazing thing here, a degree of uncertainty in those closing verses. You know, he's saying, it's my expectation and hope, whether by life or by death. Translation, I don't exactly know what's going to happen. I might die. That's what he's saying. There's a sense of uncertainty, but right alongside Paul's sense of uncertainty, you have him looking ahead, and you get the great line, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's on coffee mugs and t-shirts all over in the Christian world, sadly. But what that does is that captures very well. If you dwell on that line, it captures very well what it means to look ahead, to look to the future with a gospel outlook. What it means to look forward and to say, Jesus will be honored in my body. Right? Paul is saying by that verse, my friends, that Jesus did not come to be your example. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That means Jesus didn't come to just be your example and to inspire my life. Paul is saying Jesus came to be my life, for me to live is Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus came to be my substitute. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that by Jesus' life, live for me. And by Jesus' gruesome death, died for me. And by Jesus hanging on a cross, hung for me, to pay the price for my sin that I couldn't pay. And the fact that he rose again from the dead, that changes your outlook for the future. It means, literally, that for the Christian, the future, looking ahead, is a win-win. Did you see? That's what he's saying. He's saying, looking, even though there is uncertainty, if Jesus rose from the dead, right? If death in the past has worked out for your deliverance, death has worked for your deliverance, then what can come down the pipe that God will not use for your good? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Die is gain because Jesus has set the precedent of death not having the final answer. So your worst case scenarios will not be the end of your story, guaranteed. The resurrection, the rising from the grave, means you can have a different future outlook today. Thomas Watson, sort of the great Puritan writer, he would say the same thing. This is how he would say it. It's just one line. Think about this for a minute. He would say, Christian, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than out of our beds. We are more sure to one day rise up out of our graves than to rise up out of our beds in the morning. So here's your application. Look ahead and choose joy. I say that with deep respect, knowing that ahead has a lot of scary things for many of you this morning. So I say that very sincerely and humbly and respectfully. But you can, as with the Apostle Paul, look forward to what is coming and say, I don't have a backup plan here, and I might be a Christian if God's good to me, and we'll see if God brings this through for me. Now, you can actually look ahead and say, deliberately, I am going to choose to have joy and rejoice. You see them doing that. Paul says it twice for emphasis in a single verse. It says, in that I rejoice. And verse 18 says, and yes, I will rejoice. Do you see him almost talking to himself? Saying, all right, pull it together. You can do it. Look ahead and choose joy. So today, what that means is to consider for a moment, deliberately, and to rejoice in the fact that God holds the future. Like, there's nothing he can throw at you, or that life can bring, that God has not conquered, because death is defeated. So you can say, for me to live is Christ. It's an opportunity. And to die, that's even gain. It's really a win-win. Friends, I would ask you this morning to also consider, have your past outlook, maybe even some of the guilt you carry, has that been changed and affected deeply by the gospel of Jesus? Or you have $3 worth of gospel. Has your present tense ambition, like what you long to see happen, is the greatest news today that someone is going to win a football game? Has your ambition in the present been modified? Or is it really about you looking like a somebody? That's a cheap way to live. And as you look forward, has that been affected by the full message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? And as you look ahead, can you say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? May we be the church that's sold on the vision of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father,